So our text today is a little crazy, but let me assure you what Paul is doing is that he's recapping everything he's talked about for four chapters, and he's leading us into the really understandable, practical aspects of the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we are going to deal with here in a couple of weeks. So he's reviewing, right? I was studying the Bible with my daughter. Glory and I are studying the book of John, and she was struck by a couple of stories in chapter 2 of the book of John. What I had her do was, and typically, you know, when you're trying to raise your kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord, which the scripture commands us, you got to kind of go kid by kid, and you kind of got to figure out what it looks like for each child. And so Glory's a reader, Glory's a studier, and so I would let her read ahead, and then she would have questions, and she would write down insights. And so her main two questions revolved around, in John chapter 2, the first miracle, when Jesus turned water into wine, and then the temple clearing event, where Jesus is turning over tables, he's literally taking whips and whipping people, right? And she was like, okay, so let me understand this thing. Like, God loves parties and he hates church. That's what I'm getting out of this. And I'm like, well, yes, kind of, but it's a little more nuanced than that, honey. God loves to celebrate. God loves when people come together around his purposes, when they come together to celebrate. That's a good thing. God loves it. That's why he kept the party going. But God hates, not church, but religious people who keep others from knowing God, which is what the whole temple clearing event in John chapter 2 was about. Well, this is exactly really what Paul is doing in this whole letter. He's celebrating grace. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to see he's celebrating freedom in Christ. He's celebrating the party that is the Christian life. But he's also angry. He's also absolutely done with religious people who are keeping other people from knowing God. And so that is really where, you know, what this passage is about and what the whole book has been about. And we've been working off of this theme that this is Paul's main attack. This is Paul's primary opponent, legalism, right? That legalism is literally when we obey man-made rules in an effort to know God and to grow in God. And so legalism keeps people from knowing God, from growing in God. And Paul had already been to this rodeo before. He was, the chief legalist on the face of the earth. He had kept all the rules. We can read about this. You can study this in Philippians chapter 3. He knew about legalism, and he hated it because of what it did to him, and he hates it because of what it does to people. And so Paul is literally going on a tirade against legalism, because legalism destroys two major doctrines in Christianity. One major doctrine that our faith rests on is the doctrine of justification, that God declares us right, not because of our obedience, but because of whose obedience? Christ's obedience. So legalism destroys that. Legalism also destroys the doctrine of sanctification, which says that God changes us with his power as we obey. So legalism jacks with us coming to know Christ and jacks with us coming to grow in Christ. And so it ignores the source of our faith, the person of Jesus, and instead inserts ourselves as we try to work harder to do better and impress God with our own good works and our own good lives. And this is exactly what the religious leaders were doing to the Galatian Christians. And they had a formula, right, that they had kind of put on the church. And this is what religion is. If you ever want to know what religion is, this is religion. It's believe in Jesus from a Christian perspective, religion. Believe in Jesus, plus you obey, right? Your obedience. And then if you believe in Jesus and you obey, that equals God's acceptance. Paul comes back and says, no, you got the formula wrong. You know, the parts are right, the order is wrong. It's believe in Jesus, that equals God's acceptance. You trust in Jesus, his work not yours, his record not yours, you're accepted. Now, when that happens, you will want to obey. You will have a desire for obedience. And so this is the book of Galatians. This is what he's been talking about, that we don't work for our acceptance, we work from our acceptance, that we don't obey God to get him to love us, we obey God because he does love us. Now, when the passage was read to you, my guess is you were thinking, boy, that we're in the deep end of the pool now. What in the world is this talking about? What you have to understand, though, Paul, this comes out of a heart of a pastor. If you look in Galatians 4:19, he's saying, listen, I want Christ to be formed you. I'm laboring for you. I'm your dad. I want you to win. So this doctrine, these analogies, figurative statements that he kind of unpacks, and it's very confusing. This is out of the heart of a pastor, and so you don't ever need to fear, when you read the Bible, doctrine, hard passages, because what you have to know is God is teaching us out of a heart of a father. So it's not abstract. It's not divorced from real life. It's practical, and it's passionate. And so he says one thing that we can't do in this passage, and then two things that we can do, all right? So the thing that he says we can't do is we can't obey God's law. Look in verse 21 with me. Verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? What he's saying is this, are you really listening to the law? I mean, you guys that are trying to impress God by obeying God, by doing good things and keeping, do you really understand what the law is about? If you really understood it, Paul is saying, you would realize that you can't keep it. What the law says is God basically saying, I want you to obey me, but here's the deal, you can't, right? Just go ahead and try, right? Instead of resolutions this year, do the Ten Commandments and see how far you get. You know what? We're not getting very far. It's not going to make it very long because we can't keep the law. That's the design of the law. One of the designs of the law is to show us that we can't keep it, right? And in case some of you are like, wait a minute, I can keep the law. Well, the half-brother of Jesus, James, gives us some insight in that. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it. So you can keep everything but one and still break it. Why? Because the law demands perfection, because God is perfect. If you listen to the law with one ear, which is what most people do, which is exactly what was happening in the churches of Galatia, that you're condemned, you're full of regret, right? You're guilt-ridden because you have this overriding sense, this thing in you going, something's not right in my life. I know something's disconnected. I'm separated from God. That's listening with one ear. If you listen with both ears, the law will crush you. It will imprison you. It will drive you to your knees, and it will drive you to Jesus. That is the design of the law, as we saw in chapter 3. And in our context, what Paul is doing is he's showing that the law drives us to Jesus as our only hope, but it shows us and helps us understand Abraham so that we can understand that Christ is our only hope. He's showing us the unity of the Bible here. So look in verse 22 with me, Galatians 4, 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically or figuratively. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds with the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now that's a lot, and to be honest with you, this is deep weeds, okay? This is hard to get. But here's what Paul is saying in a weird way. He says you can't keep the law, but here's what you can do. You can understand the Bible. You're like, wait a minute. You're getting from that passage that I can understand the Bible? Yes, stay with me. Stay with me. Because what Paul is saying is that the Bible is coherent. And the reformers, the ones who said, hey, we're tired of all the hierarchy of the church, we're tired of all the scandal in the church, we're tired of all, you know, the religiosity, we're going to break off. They said, all we need, all our faith is grounded on, is Scripture. And they gave this phrase, sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. We don't need councils, we don't need popes, we don't need other books. The Bible alone is our authority base. And they also described this idea that was called perspicuity, which is a strange word that simply means the Scripture has an inherent quality within it of clarity on all the issues to which it speaks. So that the Bible makes itself clear, right, as you read and study it. Now, we're in the realm of what's called hermeneutics, right, which is essentially the study and practice of interpretation. So there is a science to this, and there is an art to this, right? So as you're studying Scripture, it is our authority base, sola scriptura. It is perspicuous. There is clarity there, but there is some interpretation. There is some science to it. There is some art to it. Now, what we tend to do as human beings is we make everything really simple, right? So that we can control it, so that we can, in our terms, understand it. But what it's really about sometimes is control. And we reduce complex things, and then we go black and white with it. Let me give you an example. One of my buddies that I, shared Christ with literally for 20 years, and he's had his ups and downs. But one day we were talking, and I was kind of challenging him on, some of his sin patterns, And he said, listen, you take the Bible literally. I take it figuratively. Right? Has anybody ever done this to you? Right? So that's like end of conversation for those people. Well, wait a minute. Is that really the end of the conversation? And I heard this illustration from Tim Keller, and I think it's right. He talks about two guys. And he puts himself in the story. I'll put myself in the story. So my friend Dave wrote me a text, or typed me a text, right, saying, Josh just beat me up. Okay? So immediately I'm like, what? Josh just beat me up. I'm looking at my phone. So I send the cops to Josh's house to arrest him, right? And then I text Dave, hey, don't worry, man. I sent the cops to Josh's house. Everything's going to be fine. And then he texts me back and says, what do you mean? I meant he beat me up with words. I actually meant it as a good thing. Like, he rebuked me. Like, it was good. It was truth. It was right. Now, what if I were to say to Dave at that point, texting him back, well, I like to take things literally. And then Dave texts back and says, well, wait a minute. You don't know the spirit in which I intended this text. You don't know. You can't assume, what I was thinking. How I was. You can't do that. What do you mean you take it literally? You can't treat my text like that, right? So we can't do to God's letter what we wouldn't want someone to do to our letter. We can't do with God's communication what we wouldn't want someone to do with our communication. There are parts of the Bible that are literal. There are parts of the Bible that are figurative. The historical parts are literal, for instance, and the poetic parts are figurative. But here Paul says, hey, these things I'm talking about can be taken allegorically or figuratively. What he's saying is it's not that these historical events didn't happen, that these aren't real people. He's saying these historical events have continued application. That though these people are dead, they live in a sense, right? And so he's using four people, two mountains, to teach us about two covenants. Essentially to teach us there are two roads that we can take to try to get to God. There are two roads that we can take to try to get to God. The prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15 is very instructive at this point, because you have the prodigal, and then you have the younger brother, and then you have the older brother. And the point of the parable is not, you know, riffing on and judging the younger brother, which is what people tend to do. See what happens when you sin? You lose everything, right? You're with prostitutes, you're hanging out with pigs. See what happens when you sin? Now, that's typically the way people take that. Actually, the whole parable is mainly about the older brother. And the older brother did everything right for all the wrong reasons. So Jesus is saying in that text, you can be lost by being a prodigal, by being a crazy sinner, throwing off all restraint, being full of rebellion, or you can be lost by keeping all the rules, doing everything right, but having the wrong motives for doing right. And this is what Paul is talking about. There are people on the road to trying to know God who are doing the right things for the right reasons, and there are people who are doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And these are two, they look the same, right? We're all sitting by each other in church, and we've got that going on right now in all of our churches. So you don't know it. You don't know it when you're serving at Affordable Christmas. You don't know it when you're giving your tithes and offerings. You don't know it then, but internally, there's a difference, and he's trying to show us that, which is really what the whole book of Galatians is about. Now, he is talking about these historical events and how they point to a greater thing. So let me show this to you on the screen. It's a little complicated, but here's the deal. And we have two mothers as the focus, okay? Hagar and Sarah. We'll talk about them in a second. So Hagar had a son. His name was Ishmael. He's called the son of slavery. Sarah had a son. His name was Isaac. He's the son of freedom. Hagar had a birth, what's called according to the flesh. Sarah had a birth that was through the promise. Hagar's old covenant. Sarah's new covenant. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Sarah's Mount Zion. Hagar is present Jerusalem. And Sarah is heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that clears everything up, right? Everybody gets this. Now, here's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about identity here. He's talking about identity. The false teachers were telling these early Christians, you are not really sons of Abraham. You're sons of Ishmael. You're not descended from Abraham. You're descended from Ishmael, which means you need to keep the laws. You need to be circumcised so that you can become a son of Abraham. Now, let's review Abraham just for a second. Here's who Abraham was. Abraham was an idolater. It's very likely that he or his relatives built the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, which is basically the idolatrous human heart, the expression of the idolatrous human heart, which wants to get to God on their own. We're going to build this big tower up to God. We don't need God to reach down to us. We're going to reach up to God, okay? So Abraham was a pagan, right? He worshiped everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, mountains and moons, all that stuff. That's Abraham. And so God calls him out and says, his name was Abram. Abram, I'm going to change your name. And so Abram means basically big daddy. And Abraham means father of many. So big daddy, you're going to be a father of many. Here's the problem. Abraham was 75. His wife Sarah was 65. I know people are having babies later and later. I don't think that's happening even now. Can you imagine then? And so Sarah's like, okay. She actually laughed when God told her that she was going to have a baby. And Isaac's name is Laughter, incidentally enough. But they get nervous because they're like, okay, this isn't going to happen. We got to figure this deal out. Sarah is distraught. Those of you who are husbands, you know when your wife is distraught, you just want to do anything to help them. Even if it's a wrong thing, you'll do anything. And so Abraham says to Sarah, I'll do whatever you want. And Sarah says, all right. The custom then was if a wife was barren, was infertile, she would give her mistress, one of her servants, to her husband, and basically there would be a surrogate mother, and they would have a child. That's Ishmael, okay? So Sarah is trying to help God out. God's made this promise, but Sarah's like, we need to get involved in this deal, God. You're distracted, obviously, so we got to help you out. You get that, right? You do that, right? Right? We do that all the time, right? God has said, be patient. God has said, I'm going to work in your life. God has said, I'm going to provide for you a spouse. God has said, you know what? You keep working at your marriage. It's going to get better. You keep raising your kids. They're going to go from short little demons to sweet little angels. Whatever the deal is, God has said, wait. And you're like, okay, God, I can't wait. You must be distracted. I mean, there's a lot of wars in the Middle East. You're dealing with world hunger. You're appearing on tortilla shells in Mexico. All the stuff you're about, you've got to be distracted. So we got to help you out, God. Okay, so that's what Sarah does. She's so humiliated, she pushes her husband into the arms of another woman, and so Ishmael is born. He's the son according to the flesh. He's the son by natural ability. Isaac, though, is the son through supernatural ability, because God does give her a son and she does give birth in her 60s. So this is the two different ways that we can approach God, according to the flesh naturally or supernaturally. Now, look in verse 27, Galatians 4:27. I'm sorry, 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. And some of you we're finally tracking, right? You're like, okay, I'm starting to get this deal. And then verse 26 hits you. So what the heck is that about? Well, Jerusalem above is our mother. Mother, in the first century, you had a mother city. Because of the Roman occupation, basically, of the whole world, there you had a mother city. In your mother city is where your citizenship was. It's where you had rights. It's where you belong. It's where your focus was. Right, no matter where you were, you thought of your mother city, right? It was your axis. It's what you claimed. It's where you were accepted. And Paul is saying, you have to find your identity somewhere above. That's why he says Jerusalem above, not somewhere below. Somewhere supernatural, not somewhere natural. He's dealing this whole passage, and really this whole book is about our spiritual identity. What do we identify with? Where do we draw our meaning and our purpose? Where do we find our significance? Paul is saying there's two options. You can find it down here, or you can find it up there. He's even more articulate, I think, and expounds upon this concept in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship, believers, is in where? Heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about where we find identity. Having your identity below messes up your relationship with God and messes up your relationship with people. And so the whole book of Galatians is about this idea that, listen, you have an identity beyond your performance. You have an identity beyond your natural ability. You have an identity that's beyond anything that you can do. You are sons of a free woman. You are daughters of a free woman. You are daughters and sons of a supernatural birth. Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not hear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So he's saying, and this is a prophecy from the Old Testament, he's saying the barren woman, what where there doesn't seem to be life, where there doesn't seem to be joy, where there doesn't seem to be significance, that is where you come from. That is where you're going to be birthed. That is your identity. Now, this is totally different than the way people look at identity and what we're tempted to build our identity upon. In this world, and Jesus articulates this very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, our temptation is to build our identity on how much money we have, right? And you know this, right? You know how much, you tied your worth to your bonus at year end, right? You know how important it is to you to have money, right? And your job title, that's another one, right? Your relationships, how successful you are, right? How attractive you are, how important you are. All of these things is identity from below stuff. This is all natural birth stuff. Paul says your identity comes from, it's death. It's from death, not life. It's not natural. It's from a barren desert, right? It's from a manger. It's simple. It's not complicated. It's counterintuitive. It's not the wisdom of this world. You have an identity that's above. And see, when your identity is because of your job, when you define yourself by your job, by your talent, by your intelligence, here's how you live: up and down. You're beat up, head down, discouraged, or you're blown up, full of pride, expressed as arrogance, right? You're beat up or blown up because you're basing everything on what you do. And what Paul is telling us is, you have an identity that's above, that's beyond your circumstance, that's beyond your performance, that gives you an even keeledness about your life. The highs aren't as high, but the lows aren't as low. You're not living on adrenaline, and you're not swimming in condemnation. There is a leveling out that happens. Isaac and Ishmael were two literal men, but they're two different ways that people use to try to get to know God, right? Do I earn God? Do I earn my way to God with my ability? Or do I realize that I can't get to God and I have to trust Him to get to me? Is it by the flesh or is it by promise? Is it natural or is it supernatural? Is Jesus a Savior who saves you, or is He just an assistant that helps you save yourself? Right? So as we go into the new year, here's my challenge for you. I want you to think about what it looks like for you to wrestle with your identity. Let me throw you some questions to help you do that. And write these down and consider these as you go through your resolutions. One is, what do I worry about the most? Real simple question. Okay, you can get some answers right now, but really I challenge you to spend some time with this. What do I worry about the most? What am I proudest of? Hey, when I'm talking to people, what do I just always have to get in there? Whether name dropping or title dropping or family or where you live or where your kids go to school, or what is it that you just kind of always got to get in there? That's what you're proudest of, right? What would really make me happy? What is your preferred future? What do you say, okay, if I had that, my life would be complete? What is that for you? What would make me really happy? Now, sometimes it's hard to really get to reality about this. Think about your daydreams for a second. You may not remember your dreams at night. You remember all your daydreams because they repeat themselves over and over. Where does your mind go when it's free? When you're not forced to think about something, where does it go? What's in your head, right? What are your fantasies? What do you daydream about? See, this gets at identity, right? This shows us how we're defining ourselves, what we consider significant, what we deem important, and the best thing that we could do as a church is to wrestle with this issue. Paul is, he's going to allegory, he's going to crazy examples, four people, two mountains, two covenants, all to say, where's your identity? Where's your identity? Is it in Jesus or is it in you? Is it what He's done for you or what you're doing for Him? Let's pray. Lord, help us to go into 2013 with our identity firmly above the fray of conflict, above the messiness of relationships, above our good performance and our bad performance, above even our health. Lord, help us to see ourselves as You see us. Father, thank you that you love us as much as you love your Son because we are in him. Help us to define ourselves by that. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, one of the things that Jesus taught us that I think is very profound and very connected to what we just brought out in this sermon is that your treasure is, he says, where your heart is. In other words, where you place your treasure, where you put your treasure, reveals what's really in your heart. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but I want to challenge you as we approach year end. Use this opportunity that we're going to give in just a second. So our ushers are going to come forward right now in all of our churches, and we're going to receive our tithes and offerings. But use this opportunity as a kind of a first step on this identity thing, because where your treasure is, there your heart is. And so if you're a part of the journey, give generously, give sacrificially. Ask God even now, Lord, what would you have me give here at year end so that the gospel goes forward? And let this be, for some of you, the first step of going, you know what, my identity is not on the earth. I'm not going to store up treasure on earth. I'm going to store up treasure in heaven. And one of the ways we do that is by giving through the local church so that ministry goes forward. So that's my challenge for you as we give. So let's give generously, let's give sacrificially, let's give cheerfully, and let's go into this new year getting our identity where it needs to be. Let's give.